Well, sisters and brothers, thank you very much for your kind welcome again. I confess to being a little amused that your John N. Gladstone Festival of Preaching lecturers are already settled for 1997, 8, and 9. I see that McMaster has no very lively expectation of the parousia. However, you're better than the American Episcopal Prayer Book, which enables us to calculate the date of Easter until 8,000. Then I would like to say to our brother from Vancouver that he is quite correct that he may not see me again. I'm very conscious of my age and my diminishing powers of mind and body, and I reached my 70th birthday 5 years ago, so I'm just approaching my 75th, and every day I remind myself in the presence of God that I've had my statutory 70 years, and that every day is a bonus, and I receive each new day from His hand as a bonus gift, and I ask Him to give me grace to live it in a manner that may be pleasing to Him, so that I'm ready for my home call. And I realize it may come at any moment, any day, any week, any month, any year. And I think that is how He means us to live. So I appreciate our Vancouver brother for reminding all of us of our mortality. Shall we pray together? I think we haven't prayed yet. We bow down in humility before You, our Heavenly Father. We thank You for the enormous privileges of being members of Your worldwide family. We thank You for Your mercy in stooping to adopt us as Your sons and daughters. We thank You for our fellowship together as sisters and brothers in that family. We thank You for the opportunity we have had yesterday and today to meet new and old friends and acknowledge that we belong to each other as well as to You. We seek Your blessing together upon McMaster Divinity College. We thank You for the vision of those who established the John Gladstone Festival of Preaching. We pray for those who are coming in the next year and the years following as lecturers, that Your blessing may rest upon them. And together we ask now for blessing upon these final sessions today, the third lecture, and then our time of worship together, as we listen to Your word and respond to it in humility and obedience. Heavenly Father, come to us in Christ through the Holy Spirit and bless us this morning, we pray, for the glory of Your great and worthy name. Amen. I would like to thank you again for your welcome. I have much enjoyed the privilege of being a part of the 1996 John Gladstone Festival of Preaching, and I'm grateful for the many kindnesses that I've received from faculty members and from students as well. My only sorrow is we've had so little opportunity to meet one another personally, although we'll have some chance, I think, to greet one another at the book signing session at 12 noon. I look forward to that. Now, in this third and last lecture, I want to talk about the pastoral ministry in general, since this is the context in which most of us will do and do our preaching. I think it's very important that we should consider the nature of the pastoral ministry, because there is a great deal of contemporary confusion about it. So, I'm in difficulties again about seeing. I'm just going to... Oh, what is that? Oh, that's not to help me see. That's for my throat. It's all right. I'm just going to move sideways because we have a shadow on the podium. So there is a great deal of contemporary confusion about the nature of the Christian pastoral or ordained minister. What are clergy, if indeed we use that word at all in our denomination? Are they priests, presbyters, pastors, prophets, preachers, or psychotherapists? Are they administrators, facilitators, managers, social workers, evangelists, or liturgists? There are many options, and there are many different views about the nature and function of the pastoral ministry today. Now, this uncertainty is by no means new. Indeed, throughout its long and checkered history, the Church has oscillated between opposite extremes of clericalism and anti-clericalism. Clericalism puts clergy on a pedestal. Anti-clericalism knocks them off again and declares them to be largely redundant. Now that the Church has recovered the Pauline doctrine of the every member ministry of the body of Christ, every member of the Church being a member of his body and having a gift or function as well, are not clergy unnecessary? Radical questions like that are being asked. Are they not superfluous? Wouldn't the Church be better off without them? And should we not perhaps found a society for the abolition of the clergy? There are people who are talking like that, you know, today. I don't know if you're an addict of Mark Twain, the well-known American wit, as I am, but you may recall that in The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, Huck got into conversation one day with Joanna, the daughter of Peter Wilkes, who had just died. And Huck said to her that in the church of the Reverend Harvey Wilkes, her uncle in Sheffield, there were no less than 17 clergy. Although he added, they don't all of them preach the same day, only one of them. Well then, says Joanna, what does the rest of them do? Oh, nothing much, says Huck. They loll around and pass the plate and one thing or another, but mainly they don't do nothing. Well then, she says in wide-eyed astonishment, what are they for? Why, he says, they're for style. Don't you know nothing? And that's authentic Mark Twain. Well, actually, this uncertainty about the nature of the pastorate goes far back beyond Mark Twain. It goes right back to the first century Corinthian church, as we began to see yesterday. And you will recall that in that church there were different factions which were at war with one another, quarreling. Each claimed the patronage of a particular apostle or other leader, saying, I belong to Paul, and I belong to Apollos, and I belong to Peter, etc. And the Apostle Paul was absolutely horrified by this personality cult. There are many personality cults in the church today, and I wish with all my heart that we could be as horrified at that phenomenon as the Apostle Paul was. What on earth do you think we are? He asks incredulously in chapter 3. He doesn't even say, who do you think we are? He speaks of Apollos and himself with deliberate, derogatory intent in the neuter. What do you think we are that you should pay such an exaggerated deference to us? Then, having asked the question, he proceeds to answer his own question in 1 Corinthians 4, which is our text this morning. And before I read it, I may ask you to notice that he develops four essentials of pastoral ministry, which describe in the first place his own apostolic ministry, but that apply in a secondary sense to Christian pastors and ministers today, and which Paul illustrates in four very graphic metaphors or models. He begins, This is how you should regard us. So I hope you have your Bible this morning. And I read 1 Corinthians 4. So then, this is how you ought to regard us. We are servants of Christ, and we are those entrusted with the secret things, the mysteries of God. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust or stewardship must prove faithful. We're back, you see, with the call to faithfulness. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. I'm accountable, in other words, to him, not to human beings. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes, for he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of human hearts. At that time, each of us will receive his praise or blame from God. Now, sisters and brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, don't go beyond what is written. Or maybe don't go beyond Scripture, which is what is written. And then you will not take pride in any human being over against another. For who makes you different from anybody else? And what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? It's all tightly packed logic that we cannot escape. Again, it's the impropriety of all boasting in the Christian community. Already, he goes on, verse 8, you have all you want. You note the touch of sarcasm. Already you have become rich. Already you have become kings, and that without us. It's a kingly rule that you're enjoying yourselves without our participation in it. And then he goes on, how I wish that you really were kings, so that we might reign with you. Because it seems to me, says Paul, that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for the sake of Christ. But you Corinthians, you're so wise in Christ. We, for our part, are weak, but you Corinthians are strong. You are honored, but as for us, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry, thirsty, we're in rags, we're brutally treated, we're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. And up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth and the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. And even though you have 10,000 guardians to discipline you in Christ, you don't have many fathers to love you. But in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. And so I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon now, if the Lord is willing. And when I come, I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they really have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. God's power, of course. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip? Or shall I come to you in love and with a gentle spirit? How I pray that we may take these words to heart. It would revolutionize our ministry if we did. So here are four models of the Christian pastoral ministry that were in the first place true of Paul as an apostle, but seem to be equally true of those of us who are not apostles, but are pastors in the church. And the first is this: pastors are the servants of Christ. Before we are servants of the Word, called to the ministry of the Word, before we are servants of the church, called to the ministry of the church, we are the servants of Christ, called to the ministry of Christ. We are His servants. Now, I don't forget, of course, that there are other scriptures in the New Testament that emphasize the nobility of being a pastor in the church of God. I don't forget those texts which call us to hold clergy or pastors in high esteem because of their work. I don't forget those. But I want to remind you of this text and others which speak not of the nobility, but rather of the opposite, whatever that is. It's not the ignobility, but the humility of being a servant of Christ. It is a noble thing, but it is also a humble thing to be a servant of Christ. Now, the Greek word is huperetes, and following Archbishop R.C. Trench, in his well-known book, The Synonyms of the New Testament, there are many people who have traced the origin of this word to those ancient days in which warships had three tiers of rowers, and Trench said that huperetes was the bottom tier. Modern linguistic scholars are telling us that Trench was mistaken and that there is no reference here to rowing or to being the bottom rung of the ladder, as it were. Nevertheless, although these modern scholars may be right, and in any case, by Paul's day, even if there was a reference to rowing, this rather vivid metaphor may have been lost from sight. Nevertheless, the word is a lowly word. I think the best modern English equivalent is we are Christ's underlings. Huperetes. Or, if you like the Revised English Bible, we are His subordinates. It is a lowly word. We begin by reminding ourselves that we look to Him as our Lord, our Master, our Teacher, our Judge, and our fundamental accountability is to Him. Now, this fact of being an underling of Jesus Christ, a subordinate of Christ, it brings both comfort and challenge. On the one hand, being the servant of Christ is a very comforting thing. It enables us to say, verse 3, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. And he goes on, I don't need to comment on all these verses. My conscience is clear. But even a clear conscience, verse 4, doesn't make me innocent. But the point is, it is the Lord who judges me. So you are not to judge anything before the time. Wait until the Lord comes. And then He will reveal the secrets that are hidden in darkness. And everybody will receive a just reward of praise or blame according to how they have exercised their ministry. Now, I say that is a comforting thing because I'm persuaded that Jesus Christ is more merciful than any human committee, court, synod, or council. I believe that He is a gracious judge, and we can find great comfort in being accountable to Him. Ultimately, of course, we do have our accountabilities on earth. I have a group to whom I'm accountable. It's known as AGE, A-G-E, the Accountability Group of Elders. And AGE is an appropriate name for it in my case. And I meet them two or three times a year and submit to them invitations I receive, such as one to McMaster, and they give me advice whether to accept them or not. So we do have human accountabilities, but it's a great thing to remember that ultimately we are accountable to Him. For every sermon we preach, every pastoral visit we make, Every pastoral interview we have in our own home, study, or vestry. And at least I find that a very comforting thing. Are you one of those who find human criticism very difficult to bear? We have to listen to criticism. Some of it is accurate, of course. We have to listen to it honestly and humbly. But other criticism is unkind, unfair, untrue, and sensitive spirits can be very upset by it. Especially, perhaps, by anonymous letters. Have you had anonymous letters in your life? You know, the right place for anonymous letters is the waste paper basket. Because if people don't have the courage to identify themselves in their criticism is not worth evaluating. If they are serious in their criticism, they will be prepared to identify themselves. I always like the story that is told of Joseph Parker, the Congregational minister in the City Temple in London, at the same time that C.H. Spurgeon was fulminating in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And Joseph Parker climbed the high steps of his pulpit one day when a lady in the gallery threw a piece of paper at him. He bent down and picked it up, and he found it had on it one word, fool. And he began his remarks by saying, I've received many anonymous letters in my life. Until now, there have always been a text without a signature. Today, for the first time, I've received a signature without a text. And that really is the way to treat these anonymous letters. So we listen to criticism, but ultimately we are responsible to Christ. It is a comforting thing. But then it is also a challenging thing, because the standards of our Lord Jesus are high and holy. And although much of a pastor's work is unseen and unsupervised, we are always in the presence of our Heavenly Lord. He is watching, he is present, he is supervising, and we will never grow slack or careless if we remember that we are in his presence and accountable to him. We are Christ's underlings. Now, that has many other implications that I don't really have time to go into, but it will express itself, of course, in daily prayer, as we come to him who is our Lord and our Master and seek to receive instructions from him and seek to be corrected and directed by him. And not only does it mean that we will express our subordinate character in daily prayer to him, but also in our love and our obedience to him. He says to us, the verse John 14:21, of which I'm particularly fond, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. What an exceeding great and precious promise that is. For those of us who sometimes find the presence of Christ distant and unreal, he says, I will manifest myself to him. I will make myself known to him. But he only manifests himself to his lovers. And who are his lovers? Not those who make loud protestations of loyalty, like Peter, who went out immediately to betray him or to deny him. Not by singing sentimental ditties in church, Jesus, I love you. That doesn't make it good to do that, but it doesn't make you a lover of Christ. The true lovers of Christ are those who prove their love by their obedience. So the nature of love is obedience, and the reward of love is a self-manifestation of Christ. We are the underlings of Christ. All that is involved in being accountable to him. Now, I hurry on. Secondly, pastors are also the stewards of revelation. Paul refers here to the mysteria, the mysteries of God. And you know, mysterion in the Greek language did not mean, especially in the New Testament, did not mean an undisclosed mystery that is still dark. No, the mysterion is a revealed secret. It is a truth which cannot be known except by revelation. It is a truth that was once concealed but has now been revealed. And the mysteria, the mysteries of God, are all that God has revealed in Christ and in the apostolic witness to Christ. And of those mysteries, the apostles were the first stewards. They were responsible to be faithful in their stewardship, passing on, communicating to others what had been communicated to them. So, if the apostles were the first stewards, in a secondary sense, pastors are today. Because God has entrusted the Scriptures to us, that we in our turn may expound and teach them to others. Now, that fact reminds us of several important truths. To begin with, it reminds us that pastors are essentially teachers. The teaching ministry is... Of course, there are teachers who are not pastors, but all pastors are teachers. We may not spoon-feed the congregation. I wonder if you've ever thought as to why it is that the metaphor of the pastor, that is the shepherd, is given us. Of course, we say, well, it's because the shepherds feed the sheep. But when you come to think of it, shepherds don't feed sheep. They lead them to the pastures where they feed themselves. Of course, I suppose a baby lamb, a sick lamb, may be taken into a shepherd's arms and spoon-fed or fed cod liver oil or something of the kind. But normally, shepherds don't feed sheep. They lead them to good, green, grazing pasture where the sheep feed themselves. Is that not a legitimate analogy for our teaching? That rather than just spoon-feeding them, telling them what they've got to believe, we lead them into the Scriptures where they learn to feed themselves. And one of the dangers of the teaching, Christian teaching ministry, is we can condemn our congregation to perpetual immaturity by answering all their questions and never teaching them to feed themselves in the Word of God, as we should do. So pastors are essentially teachers. That's clear in 1 Timothy 3, where the apostle gives Timothy the criteria for eligibility to the pastorate. And in the middle of moral qualities, there is one that stands out as what you may call a professional quality. 1 Timothy 3:2, they must be didaktikos. They must have a gift for teaching. Now, if it is essential that the presbyter has a gift for teaching, then the office must be a teaching office, as the apostle tells Titus 2 in chapter 1 of his letter to him. So, pastors are essentially teachers. That's our first responsibility. It also indicates that what we teach has been entrusted to us. We don't invent it. We are stewards of revelation that God has given in Christ and in the apostolic witness to Christ. And moreover, we are required above all else to be faithful in our stewardship, passing on to others what God has given to us, neither adding to it nor subtracting from it, but communicating the whole counsel of God. Yet, I think you'll agree with me, it is very easy for us to become unfaithful stewards. And I fear that there are lots of unfaithful stewards in the church today, now neglecting to study the Word of God, now failing to relate it to the real world, now manipulating it into meaning what they want it to mean, now selecting from it what they like and discarding what they don't like, now contradicting its plain teaching and substituting for it their own speculations. All these are examples of unfaithfulness in the stewardship that has been given to us. No wonder the church languishes. So why don't we resolve, as we come to the end of this festival of preaching, to develop disciplined habits of study, to study both the ancient word and the modern world, as we considered yesterday, in order to relate the one to the other and never to twist, manipulate, or distort the Scripture into meaning what we want it to mean. Faithfulness is found in submission to Scripture and in the genuine endeavor to discover what God is saying in His Word. Now, with regard to study, I talked yesterday a little bit about the value of a reading group for our study of the modern world, but let me now say a word about the study of Scripture. I don't know what method you use, but I'm very thankful to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones for introducing me about 30 years ago to Robert Murray McChain's little Bible reading calendar or lecturer or lectionary. You perhaps, some of you will know it, I'm sure, and I have brought a few copies, which maybe could be photocopied and made available to anybody who wants one. But Robert Murray McChain was anxious that his people in the church in Dundee, Scotland, in, I think it was 1842, should read the whole Bible through every year, Old Testament once and New Testament twice. Of course, we don't live in those leisure days in which the whole Christian household would do this, but I think pastors can afford to do it. Lloyd-Jones said to me, and I'm sure he's right, that every pastor should read the whole Bible every year. After all, the Scripture is our textbook, our guidebook, our handbook. We need to know it, as the lay people perhaps do not need to know it in the same depth that we do. And that will mean reading Old Testament once, New Testament twice. Now, the fascinating thing about the McChain lectionary is that you do have to read four chapters a day, which is rather exacting. My own habit is to read three in the morning and keep one for the evening. And I usually read two without stopping in the morning and study the third. But however you do it, with four chapters a day, the interesting thing is that we begin on January the 1st, not with Genesis 1 to 4, and January the 2nd, Genesis 5 to 8, but we begin on January the 1st with the four great beginnings of Scripture. Genesis 1, Ezra 1, Matthew 1, Acts 1. And when you think about it, there's four beginnings are the four great births of Scripture. Genesis 1 is the birth of the universe, the Big Bang. Ezra 1 is the rebirth of the nation after Babylonian exile. Matthew 1 is the birth of Christ, and Acts 1 and 2 is the birth of the body of Christ on the day of Pentecost. Four beginnings, four births, and you're reading through in parallel all the year. Nothing has helped me more than this to grasp the great themes of Scripture, to get an overview of the Scripture as themes appear and disappear and reappear and are enriched and modified and changed throughout the Word of God. It becomes a fascinating study as we seek to understand it as a whole. Now, before I move on to the third model or metaphor, let me quote from Donald Coggan. Donald Coggan is well known in this in Ontario because at one time he taught as a young lecturer at Wycliffe College in Toronto, and then became later Archbishop of Canterbury, living in Winchester in his 80s, with his wife Jean today. Donald Coggan is a great believer in preaching, and he has written three books on preaching, and I want to quote a little bit from one of them on this question of being faithful stewards. It's a chapter called The Preacher as Trustee, and it's in the book Stewards of Grace. Here is Coggan. The Christian preacher has a boundary set for him. By the way, all of it is masculine. Forgive me if I don't say him or her each time, but Donald Coggan was writing some years ago before our sensitivities on this issue had been developed. And I'm sure he meant her as well as him when he said him. In any way, I'm quoting what he said. Why don't I take advantage of this little bit of water that I've been given? Do you mind if I have a little rest for my voice? By the way, do you know the story of the preacher who always drank a glass of milk before he preached? Well, while we're waiting, you might be amused to hear it. He was a well-known total abstainer. He never touched any liquor or alcohol. But he always had a glass of milk, and there it was on the pulpit every Sunday morning, and before he preached, he drank it. A couple of young men, a couple of wags in the congregation decided they were going to play a practical joke on the pastor, so they poured away half the milk one day and laced it with gin. Half milk, half gin. And then they waited with great interest to see what would happen. So the pastor took his glass, as usual. Where is it? Here it is. And he took his first sip. And he licked his lips. And he took a second, and then he drank it all, and he was heard to mutter, "Gosh, what a cow." So we come back to Donald Coggan. The Christian preacher has a boundary set for him. When he enters the pulpit, he's not an entirely free man. There is a very real sense in which it may be said of him that the Almighty has set him his bounds that he shall not pass. He's not at liberty to invent or choose his message. It has been committed to him, and it is for him to declare, expound, and commend it to his hearers. And a little later he goes on, "It is a great thing to come under the magnificent tyranny of the gospel." So there are the first two things. Pastors are underlings of Christ. They are stewards of revelation. Now prepare yourself for a shock. Pastors are the scum of the earth. That is the next thing he says. The scum of the earth. The expression comes in the second part of verse 13. We've become the scum of the earth and the refuse of the world. The scum of the earth is perichothermata, which means the rinsings that go down the drain after you've washed the dishes. And the refuse of the world is peripsema, which means, again, the scrapings off a plate or a dish that go down the drain. Now, the whole paragraph, verses 8 to 13, leads up to this rather dramatic and unexpected conclusion. Paul has drawn attention to the smug security and self-satisfaction of the Corinthian church members. And he says in verse 8, "Already," we saw it as a touch of sarcasm, "already you're filled, already you're rich, already you become kings without us." In other words, you are enjoying a little private millennium of your own. You're eating and drinking and feasting and reigning like kings in the millennium. Well, we wish, he says, that we could be kings with you. But we know, he implies, that the path to glory is suffering. It was for Christ, it is for the followers of Christ. So the apostle goes on to contrast himself and his sufferings with them and their complacency. And in doing so, he uses two vivid illustrations taken from the Greco-Roman world. The first is taken from the gladiatorial shows in the amphitheatre, verse 9. The arena, we use our imagination, the arena is packed with excited crowds. And event follows event in the program of the day's sport. And as the grand finale, criminals are taken from the local prisons and are thrown either to the lions or forced to fight as gladiators to their death. Bishop Wand translated, "God has put us apostles last on the program of the day's sport like criminals condemned to die in the arena." That's his first vivid metaphor. The second is taken from human sacrifice. Second part of verse 13. Paul takes us in imagination to a Greek city which has been stricken by some calamity, maybe the plague, And in order to appease the supposed anger of the pagan gods, some poor wretches are taken again from the local prisons and are thrown into the sea and drowned. And these scapegoats were known as the scum of the earth, the perichothermata. So Paul says that's what we are, the filth that one gets rid of down the sink and the gutter. Well, you'll agree with me, won't you? These are extraordinary statements. And between verse 9 and verse 13, the apostle explains what he's talking about. He is referring to his sufferings. And in contrast to Corinthian complacency, he had a sense of being ridiculed for Christ. We, verse 10, we are fools for the sake of Christ. You are wise, you Corinthians. You have a reputation for wisdom. You're very proud of your wisdom. But we are fools for the sake of Christ. We are weak. You are strong, proud of your strength. But we are weak. You are honored, but we are dishonored. We are despised and rejected by the world, like our master before us. And we're even the scum of the earth. Well, as we read this, it sounds very remote from us. Here we are in a beautiful convocation building, in the warmth of a winter's morning, enjoying one another's company, very comfortable, and living an easy, fairly easygoing life. So the difficulty we have in applying texts like this to ourselves may be an indication of how far we've actually drifted from the New Testament. Today, even in secular society, it is quite a respectable and even an honorable thing to be a pastor or an ordained clergyman. Why, in some countries, you know, they give tax concessions to clergy. And others murdering the English language actually call us reverends. Did you ever hear of such a thing? Well, it certainly was not always so, and it should certainly not be taken for granted today. I think we need to hear again the words of Jesus, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." Beware, sister, brother, beware of the temptation to be a popular preacher. I'm going to say more about that in our final worship, so I won't enlarge on it now, but it is a very dangerous thing to go in pursuit of popularity. And the gospel, I think, will never become popular, as we considered a little bit yesterday. So, suffering. Let me quote from Bonhoeffer on the cost of discipleship. I hope you've read that book. It's a very challenging book. You know, Bonhoeffer knew what he was talking about because he was imprisoned and later executed at the direct orders of Heinrich Himmler in the Flossenbürg concentration camp in April 1945, within days of its liberation by the Allies. And in the cost of discipleship, he wrote this extraordinary thing. Suffering is the badge of the true Christian. Now, a badge is what we normally wear to identify our membership of some club or society or others. And if we want a badge to identify our membership of the Christian community, it is, says Bonhoeffer, suffering. Suffering is the badge of the true Christian. Luther regarded suffering as one of the marks of the true church. So that in addition to preaching the Word of God and administering the sacraments in the Reformation definitions of the Church, Luther added suffering. And in one of the documents drawn up for the Augsburg Confession, the Church was defined in these terms. Just listen to this as a definition of the Church. The Church is a community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Now, why is it? I think I can spend a few moments on this. Why is it that the gospel is so unpopular? Why is it that if we compromise less, we would undoubtedly suffer more? Why is it, in order to avoid suffering and persecution and opposition and ridicule and all the rest,
We are tempted to make our little prudential compromises just to make the gospel a bit more palatable and acceptable to the modern world. Well, as I've reflected a good deal about this, I think there are three things about the gospel which make it unpopular and which will bring us suffering and opposition if we refuse to compromise. And the first is that the gospel offers eternal life as a gift, absolutely free and utterly undeserved, as we saw last night. I quoted from Brunner when he said that all other religions emphasize the merits that we can achieve and accomplish, and it is only Christianity, it's only the gospel that brings us the ultimate humiliation of being stripped naked before God. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. And to be told that we can contribute nothing to our salvation is unbearably humiliating to the proud human heart. And if we're faithful in proclaiming the freeness of the gospel, then I believe that we shall find opposition. And the second is that the gospel affirms Jesus Christ as the only Savior. I rather think that's going to be the major battleground for the rest of this century and into the next millennium, that in our pluralistic society, do we have the courage to maintain that Jesus Christ is unique, the finality and the uniqueness, unique in his incarnation, unique in his atonement, unique in his resurrection. There is nothing like those three doctrines in any other religion. Even the so-called avatars of Hinduism are quite different from the Christian doctrine of incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. Now we have to maintain these uniquenesses, this finality. We cannot speak of Jesus as the great. We may speak of Alexander the Great and Charles the Great and Napoleon the Great, but not Jesus the Great. He is not the great, he is the only. There is nobody like him. He is unique in his person and work. He has no peers, he has no rivals, he has no successors, he has no competitors. And we have to affirm his uniqueness and his finality. Now, let's be clear, by the way, that we're not affirming the uniqueness of Christianity as a system. In any of its empirical manifestations, whether we're talking about the Catholic or the Lutheran or the Reformed or the Orthodox or the Pentecostal form in which Christianity is manifests himself. We're not talking about Christianity. We're not talking either about the church in any of its empirical manifestations, the African church, the Asian church, the Western, the Latin American, and so on. There are many cultural manifestations, both of Christianity and of the church. Our concern is with a person, not a system. It is the uniqueness of Christ. I expect you know the story of Sadhu Sundar Singh. He was a well-known Indian, a Sikh convert, came to Christ through a vision of Christ when he was a boy of only about 15, became a wandering sadhu or holy man and was ultimately lost in the foothills of the Himalayas. Nobody knows what happened to him. And he came to a Hindu university one day after his conversion, and a Hindu professor said to him rather irritably, "What have you discovered in your new religion that you did not have in your old?" "I have discovered Christ," said Sadhu Sundar. "Oh, I know," said the professor with even greater irritation. "But what particular doctrine have you found? What particular principle have you found that you did not have in Sikhism?" "The particular doctrine and principle I have found," said Sadhu Sundar Singh, "is Christ." So let's be faithful to that. But in these pluralistic days, and by the way, pluralism is not just a fact of plurality of faiths and ideologies and religions. Pluralism is an ideology itself. Pluralism, as opposed to exclusivism and inclusivism, is saying that we must affirm the independent validity of every religion. And every religion has its own right to exist, and we must leave it alone. And nothing is more obnoxious to pluralists than the concept of world mission and world evangelization. So it's going to be increasingly difficult for the church to stand firm on the uniqueness and finality of Christ. The gospel offers eternal life as a gift. The gospel affirms Jesus as the only Savior. And the gospel, thirdly, demands holiness. The calling with which we have been called is a holy calling. The gospel demands surrender to the Lordship of Christ. We cannot separate the Savior from the Lord. And those evangelical groups who do that need to think again. There is only one Christ to whom we are to commit ourselves, and He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We cannot cut Him up into bits and respond to one bit of Him but not the other. He is one person, and He calls us to surrender to His Lordship. We are tempted to say, as people outside the church say, if only Jesus would lower His standards a little bit for my sake. And if only Jesus would make His demands a little bit more flexible. He's a very inflexible teacher, is He not? You know, people talk like this. And we have to say, no, He wants to be our Lord. You may want to live your own life in your own way and by your own standards. And you may resent being told that you must accept Christ's standards. But that is the fact. He calls us to surrender to His Lordship. I've often said, and say again, that I think this is the major issue before the church. Who is the boss? Is Jesus Christ the Lord of the church, or is the church the Lord of Jesus Christ? Does the church have liberty to manipulate His teaching if it doesn't like bits of it? As in the homosexual debate, for example, it's in sexual ethics more than anywhere else that it is so obvious that the church is rejecting the teaching of Jesus about marriage as a heterosexual and monogamous relationship, and the only God-given context for sexual intimacy and sexual intercourse. But the world wants to modify this and change it. And Jesus didn't know really what He was talking about. And we know much more about psychosexuality than Jesus ever did. And so on. But no, is he Lord or is He not? That's a crucial question before the church today. Well, I've digressed a bit, but it seemed to me important and part of our duty as pastors. So pastors are the scum of the earth, regarded as that, fools for the sake of Christ, if they're loyal and faithful in their teaching. Now fourthly, before I conclude, pastors are the fathers of a family. In verses 14 to 21, the final paragraph of this great chapter, the apostle calls the Corinthians his dear children, his beloved children. And he claims that although they had 10,000 guardians to discipline them, paidagogoi, yet they did not have many fathers to love and cherish them. Whereas he had become their father in Christ, verse 15, and through the gospel. And he urged them to imitate him, verse 16. Now, you may be thinking, but surely Jesus told us not to call anybody our father on earth. That's in the Christian community. Of course, we all have a father in our own family. But He said in the Christian community, don't call anybody your father, for one is your Father in heaven. So is Paul contradicting the teaching of Jesus? No, indeed he isn't. But when we read Matthew 23 carefully, call nobody your father, your Lord, your teacher, he is referring to the authority of a father. He is saying that we are not to adopt towards anybody in the church the dependent attitude of a child to a parent. Or we are not to adopt towards anybody in the church the authoritative role of the father in the family. Because one is our father, and we are his children. So it's the authority of the father that he rejects. Here he is speaking of the affection of a father. You are my beloved children. I love you with a father's love. And we need to add to that 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he says he's also their mother, like a mother with her little children. It's a beautiful thing that the Apostle Paul, who was tough as old boots, could call himself their mother and their father, because his love for them was like parental love. And he was willing to give himself in the self-sacrifice and the gentleness and the tenderness that are associated with parental love. So it's a beautiful picture. Now, I don't deny, of course, that there is a place for discipline in the church. Exercised, as various passages indicate, collectively, rather than by one rather autocratic pastor. And I don't need to give you the texts, they're obvious. And yet, although there is a place for discipline in the church, the authentic characteristic of Christian pastors is surely not severity, but gentleness. Shall I come to you with a whip, or in a spirit of love and gentleness? I myself, in my travels in different parts of the world, am convinced that there is a great need in the Christian church for more gentleness and less autocracy in the pastorate. There is a measure of authority adhering to the pastorate or the presbyterate, I agree. But when Jesus began to speak of this, he said, "It shall not be so among you, this authoritarian attitude, but rather be a humble servant and a slave." I long to see something of the gentleness of Christ in us who are called to be pastors. There are some evangelical pastors who seem to believe not in the priesthood of all believers, but in the papacy of all pastors, which is a very different doctrine. And I quote now, before I conclude, from James Stalker, a Scottish minister, in his fine little book, The Preacher and His Models, written in 1892. He says this rather interesting thing. "When I first settled in a church, I discovered a thing of which nobody had told me and which I had not anticipated. I fell in love with my congregation. I do not know how otherwise to express it. It was as genuine a blossom of the heart as any which I have ever experienced. And it made it easy for me to do anything for my people, because he loved them and had fallen in love with them." Well, friends, here are four models or metaphors which the apostle paints of his own ministry and which are also applicable to ours, even though we are not apostles. "This is how you should regard us," he says. "We are servants of Christ. We are stewards of revelation. We are the scum of the earth. And we are the fathers of the church family." And the common denomination that binds these four together, have you noticed it? Is humility. Humility before Christ, whose underlings we are. Humility before Scripture, of which we are the stewards. Humility before the world, whose opposition we are sure to encounter. And humility before the congregation, whose members we are to love and serve. My prayer for you, as for me, as we come to the end of our festival of preaching, is that God will bless us in our ministry, and that it may be characterized, that our ministry may be characterized above all else by the gentleness and the humility of Christ. Let us pray. Once more, we have a little time of silence, reflecting on the humility and gentleness of Jesus, on these four models that the Apostle Paul gives us. We may need to repent and confess a little bit. We may need to pray for grace to follow. Let's pray in silence. Now, perhaps I may lead you in a concluding prayer. We desire to thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, head of the body, Lord of the church. We desire to thank you for the privilege of being members and indeed leaders
in your church. What a privilege. We want to ask that we may be faithful in responding to this call to faithfulness in our preaching, pastoral ministry, accepting a position of subordination to you, seeking your guidance and your power each day, accepting our position as guardians or stewards of your revelation, willing to suffer as fools for your sake, and seeking to cultivate your humility, meekness, and gentleness. Forgive us for any area of failure in the past, and give us grace to be faithful in the future. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.